Well, good morning to one and all. It's my pleasure again to be back with you at Ann Street. I do live in Canberra, but I did actually go to this church for a little while before I moved down in 2014 and have since visited a few times. So it's my pleasure to be here, and I've come down from what we call the Hill in Canberra in Parliament House, and I'm not sure that it's all glad tidings, but we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But first of all, what I would like to do is just turn to the scripture that was already read so well for us in Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to pick out a few key verses, that I intend to focus on in particular from that scripture. This is often considered to be a Christmas passage. I know we're not far from Christmas, but that's not the reason I'm reading it. I'm reading it because it is timeless truth. And in Isaiah 9, there's a few key verses that just say this. It says at the end of verse 1, it says, "In the latter times, he, that is God, has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And verse 6, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's just pray as we come to consider these words. Our Father, we give thanks for the great light. We give thanks that all of history and scripture is the retelling of the story of your intervention by your grace and mercy into this world. How that you have moved from within yourself to bring salvation. Father, help us to understand this morning the dark reality of a world without God. Help us to understand the magnificence of the light that shines in that darkness and who that light really is, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Saviour. Father, we pray that your word would speak to us. We pray that hard hearts would be soft and receptive. And Lord, we pray that all that is said would be glorifying to your name and would exalt you, and Father, would be used in the work of your kingdom and your plan. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I see the sermon's been titled in the program, "The Answer is Jesus Christ." And you might ask, well, what's the question? To which I say, well, it doesn't matter. The answer is Jesus Christ. And that's what I hope to show us this morning. Because really, an answer is what the world is looking for. I said before that I've come from Canberra, we call it the Hill, Parliament House, and I spend a lot of time up there. My weekday job is in politics. My weekend job is preaching, it seems. And I've come from there, and to tell you some of the things that we've dealt with in the last few weeks is not altogether fantastic. We've dealt with some religious freedom cases, as we call them. We've had people who have come to us because they've gotten in trouble with the law of this land for living out their faith. We're currently dealing with a case of a West Australian couple who are Christians, much like the people in this building. I believe they're actually Presbyterian, and they're Christians, and they applied to become foster parents. And they went through the assessment process that is required, and they passed with flying colours. They had a magnificent report, full ticks, A+. But they were called back in at the end of that process for what they called an extraordinary workshop, something else that they needed to go through. And they were called in, and it was a SOGI workshop, S-O-G-I, sexual orientation, gender identity. And they were interrogated about their Christian convictions on such matters. And they told the truth, and they wrote very well about how they believe certain things, and how they would deal with that in a gracious and cautious way and so on. But you know, the interesting thing was that these parents, they applied to become foster parents of children under the age of 6, so they couldn't quite see the relevance of what was being put to them. And they made that point. But you know, it was 2 days later despite all the flying colours that they had on their report, that it was said to them that they had failed the assessments because it was deemed that their home would be an unsafe place for children. We're currently going through legal processes to try and have that turned over, and it's not easy. We've had a case of a photographer who explained to two women who had children, were living in a lesbian relationship, came to ask him for his services, and he said to them, he said, "I'm very happy to do it." And then a couple of days later, as he was pondering this, he thought, well, I should explain myself a little more clearly, actually, to these people, because if I was them, I'd want to know that I was a Christian, and that I have some views about these things that don't accord with their views. And so he rang them up and he said, look, I just want you to know, I've been thinking I'd want to know this if I was in your situation. I'm an artist, I go all in on my projects. Look, this is what I believe, but look, guys, I'm really happy to do your job, and if you're happy to have me, I'm still happy to do it. And he was sued for that. And that case went to the State Administrative Tribunal in Western Australia because he was a man who simply stated his beliefs. That's all he did. Didn't decline any service, didn't treat anyone with disrespect, simply stated his Christian convictions and revealed who he was. Those things are things that have occupied my attention in the last couple of weeks. Others have occupied my attention. You know, we did a Freedom of Information request to hospitals down the east coast of Australia. And we did an information request to a number of the gender clinics that they have, where children who are struggling with their gender identity go along and receive counselling and support. Do you know, in those clinics in the last 4 years, there's been a 1,000% increase, 1,000% increase in children receiving cross-sex hormones. So there are children who are being taught all this gender stuff, which has recently come into schools, and the fruit of that is that they are querying who they are. And so they go to these clinics and they actually get put on hormone therapy. Hormone therapy is sort of the precursor to surgery. Surgery is irreversible. These children are as young as about 10. Our family court approved for a 15-year-old girl recently a double mastectomy to have both of her breasts removed, 15 years old. There is a massive darkness that's descending upon the children of our time. This is irreversible. We had a guy out here through ACL, and what did he do? He was one of the first gender reassignment patients in the world from the 1950s, and he regretted it after a few years and transitioned back as much as you can. You can't fully do so. And he's become a Christian since, and he runs a counselling ministry to people struggling in this department who have undergone reassignment surgery and regret it. And he sees thousands and thousands of people across the United States of America. Every day he's seeing people who are struggling with this, who have done irreversible things to themselves, usually when they're about 12, 13, 15, 20, when others told them that it was the right path and they regret it, and there's nothing they can do. About 40% of them commit suicide. The rest of the people he sits down with, and he said in a full 50% of cases, he asks them, what did this, what caused this? And 50% of people say it was child sexual abuse. That's where it all started. That's where they lost a sense of their identity, who they were. And there's a darkness there that's being papered over in the name of ideology. There's irreversible changes that are being done to children. And it's being pumped into more and more junior grades at school. Why do I tell you all of that? I tell you all of that because I want to make this point. When Isaiah talks about a world that's dark, he's not kidding. It's true. There's stuff out there, there's things going on in our times that are not good, that are not nice. And you know, Isaiah is such a contemporary book. If you read through the verses of Isaiah, you see so much in there that you could just say, well, that could have been written yesterday. And in relation to this issue, he says, well, what's going on in the world in Isaiah chapter 5 and 20? He says, you know, there are those who are calling good evil and evil good. And I see that all the time. I see that in the legal cases I just mentioned. People who have said true things, who have done right, and the law is saying, no, that's wrong. You can't say that. We had a student from a university in South Australia who prayed for a friend of his and was suspended and put into a counselling session so that he can learn how to interact with his peers in a way that doesn't make them feel unsafe. Because he prayed for her, with her permission, but she reported him anyway because she thought better of it. That sort of thing is going on all over the country. We've had about 60 cases of this kind. Here's a guy who's doing what Christ would have him to do, salt and light. He's doing the right thing on his campus, and he's being persecuted for it. Those who call good evil and evil good. But you know, there's something more. If you keep reading that verse in Isaiah 5:20, he says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, and put darkness for light and light for darkness." And you say, well, he's repeating himself. I don't think he is. I think he's making a slightly different point. I think God is saying, yes, there's specific acts of evil and good that people switch around the wrong way, and that's part of the issues in the world. But he says, do you know what this creates? It creates a condition, a prevailing situation called darkness. When evil gets ascendancy, when that which is wrong starts to become normal, you find yourself in a condition of darkness. I mean, my heart is moved for the children of this generation who are confused, who are pushed down a pathway from which they cannot return, who will, many of them, find themselves in a position where they've gone too far and there's nothing they can do about it. I YouTubed a young girl called Carrie, and she's in her early 20s, and she said, I'm a 20-year-old woman with a scarred chest, a 5 o'clock shadow, and a broken voice because I couldn't face the reality that I'm a woman. And she regrets it, and there's nothing she can do. It's a condition of darkness. It's tragic. There's tragedies out there. And we live in a, you know, very sanitized world. And sometimes we're removed from them. But you know, Isaiah says darkness is the prevailing condition, a powerful metaphor. He says people are confused. There's no light of knowledge. That's darkness. People don't understand that there's real evil in the world. You know, you often raise these things and people are just numb to it. They just go, oh, what do the studies say? There's no outrage. There's no sense of, well, this is wrong. Where's the light of the knowledge of what is good? You know, this darkness is a prevailing sense of hopelessness. Where's the light at the end of the tunnel? Is this going the right way or the wrong way? Are we going downhill or uphill? It's going downhill. And you know, Isaiah lived in a dark world. And, you know, we can talk about it in abstract terms, but, you know, I have a sister who's a singer, and she has a beautiful voice. And when I grew up, there was a song that she sang often. And it goes like this. It says, somebody's down to their last dime. Somebody's running out of time, not too far from here. Somebody's got nowhere else to go. Somebody needs a little hope, not too far from here. And I may not know their name, but I'm praying just the same that you'll use me, Lord, to wipe away the tears. Because somebody's crying, not too far from here. Somebody's troubled and confused. Somebody's got nothing left to lose, not too far from here. Somebody's forgotten how to trust. And somebody's dying for love, not too far from here. Because somebody's hurting, not too far from here. Somebody finds the road of life too steep. And you know, you can sing that song anywhere in the world, and it's true. It's true. This is a high-density area. There's apartments all around us, and that is true, what I just said. Somebody is crying in pain, not too far from here. Maybe that's been you. Maybe that is you this morning. The darkness of this world isn't just on the hill at a macro level in policy. It comes down to a very personal level. That's the challenge that comes to us today. How is it so that we live in a world where darkness is real? Why is that the case? Well, you know, Isaiah here in the reading that we just gave, in the few verses beforehand, he gives something of a backstory. And you know, it's very interesting there. He talks about the fact that the people of his time, he says they need wisdom, they need knowledge, they need direction. But he says they're searching everywhere. Everywhere except for one place. He says they're not inquiring of the Lord. They're not asking the right person. He says they're even going, in verse 19, he says they're even going and inquiring of the witches and the necromancers to seek wisdom for life, to find out what to do. And see, there's a very powerful metaphor here. He says even as that doesn't work, even as life moves on, And the pain's still there, and we still live in a dark world. He says they come to ruin, but what will they do? There's an amazing metaphor. He says they will look to the earth. They will look to the earth. I wonder whether there's another metaphor in all of Scripture which we could use to perfectly capture the relationship that mankind, that men and women in this world have to God today. They look to the earth, anywhere but up. The solutions of our world are always horizontal, never vertical. We've been through an age recently that spans several hundred years where we were told science has all the answers. God was just a God of the gaps, and science has filled the gaps. We've got the knowledge. Everything can be understood by rational inquiry. Man is the measure of all things because he will comprehend all things and he will know that God is not necessary. And yet that movement has passed away because fundamentally what did science not give? Never gave meaning. It never gave meaning. And now we're passing into an age where my generation are told something quite different. My generation are told, no, science that's out there, the horizontal, doesn't have all the answers. You have all the answers. Look within. It's the self and the power of the self. It's the value and the beauty and the validity of the identity that you need to discover. You need to cast off the shackles that stop you from bringing that out and living who you really are. Do what's right for you. Discover yourself and know your worth, we're told. Because that's where your meaning is. It's in you. That's what you serve. Yourself, your identity. That's what you live. The solutions are anywhere but up. They're in, they're out. We look to the earth. The orientation is anywhere but upwards. And you know, the New Testament statement of the problem is found in Romans 1. It says, they do not see fit to acknowledge God. Neither are they thankful. That's his description of society. Because, you know, a generation like ours finds the knowledge of God decidedly inconvenient. There's no greater threat to our indulged selves than God Almighty, whose spirit convicts, Jesus said in John's Gospel, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He says your identity isn't worth that much. Who for Isaiah, who wrote here in chapter 9, just a few chapters earlier in chapter 6, he came face to face with God when God called him and commissioned him to be a prophet. And what did he realize there? He realized that he didn't have one atom of self-worth to hold up in the presence of God Almighty. He had nothing. He said, woe is me, I'm fallen apart, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, I'm a sinner. That was his revelation. That was the threat that God was to him. He realized how little he really had and how little he really was. Of course, it was the first day of the rest of his life, but that's a story for a little later on. And you know, rather than face that, rather than face the beauty of holiness, people of our time, they hide, they look down, they worship and serve creature rather than creator. They look within rather than up. As Nietzsche said, the great philosopher, well, great in terms of his contribution to the world, but not great in terms of the content, he said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? How can I face another? And we are the creators now. Look all around us. Who decides who's male and female? I do. Who decides what sexual behaviour is right? I do. Who decides whether I can live according to this moral law which I made up in my head? I do. And I will answer to nobody else. That's the story of Romans 1. The enterprise of our times is to suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. It's an ongoing enterprise. It's something we do constantly. We look to the earth. But you know, there's an exception here. Isaiah actually says in those verses, about verse 22 of the previous chapter, he not only says that they shall look to the earth, but he gives an exception. He says, oh, wait a minute, there is a moment, there is a time when people will look up and look to God. He says they will turn their faces upward. Why? To be enraged and to speak contemptuously against their king and their God. You know, people say God isn't real and I hate him. And they look upwards to be enraged and to speak the criticism of God. Why would God allow that? Well, if God's real, why is this the case? And in arrogance, say that we know better and we're enraged against God. You know, I think probably we've moved into a time when the primary, Of all the mentions of God or Christ on television, aside from blasphemy, it's probably in comedy. Scoffing, scorn, contempt. And I was actually at, I'm not saying this because of the political party, I think that it's unfortunately pretty consistent across most of politics at the moment, but at the end of last year I was in Adelaide and I was at the Australian Labor Party's national conference. And that's a huge event. There's thousands upon thousands of people there. And they decide their policy platform for the next period of government. And so if they win the election in May, which seems likely, whatever they decided then will be implemented in government. But I had a moment which just reminded me of the world that I'm sort of working in. We were in a room with a very large crowd of hundreds of people. And they were talking about asylum seekers, refugee policy and so forth. It's an area I'm interested in. And so I was there having a listen. And then there was a Q&A. And somebody stood up and they mentioned, in a slightly derogatory way or a slightly sarcastic way, they mentioned the church, Christianity. They said, well, I used to be a Christian. And you know, it was the only time over the course of the conference that I personally heard a reference to Christianity, to Christ, to anything like that. And the entire room erupted into jeers of laughter. It was actually quite astonishing. There was actual contempt in the room for the fact that this person had mentioned Christianity. It's confronting, you know. There's a lot of people out there who are not interested, but they will jeer. They will speak contemptuously. And you know the fundamental problem is, as Isaiah says, they'll turn their face down. It's cut off from God, out of relationship with God. It's rebellion. It's the same thing ever since the fall. In the fall, man and woman hid themselves, and nothing has changed. And you know, in rebellion, not everything falls out of joint. In that rebellion, in that dislocation from God, everything must disintegrate. Because as Romans 1 says, you've done away with the one thing that's absolutely essential and necessary for everything. So you'll never think straight about anything. You'll never get anything exactly right. And yes, evil and good will be switched around and the condition of darkness will prevail, so long as that is the truth. And you say, well, this is a very pessimistic view of the world. Well, let me look at what is the solution that's offered. And you will see with even greater clarity how perfect it is. You know, without getting ahead of myself, you'll see that there's something here where, you know, there's a light that's coming. And before I get into that, you know, there's a number of headings that are given. It says, you know, this solution is in the form of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four names. And you say, well, why would a solution to what we've just talked about, to darkness, why would it come in the form, firstly, of a Wonderful Counselor? Why would it come with wisdom? Why do we need that? Well, doesn't confusion reign? Does it not? The great cry of our time is for solutions to the confusion. Solutions to inequality. Solutions to disadvantage. Solutions to violence. Solutions to oppression. That's what we want. What is the recipe for happiness? Which is the happiest country in the world? Why? What are they getting right? Answers to how to hold a family together. How many of us wish that we had a solution to family? There's a challenge. How to be satisfied in life and how to live and how to die. Do we know? Not many claim to know the solution to death. Do you know, many of you will have heard of Dr. Jordan Peterson, a global phenomenon among young people, a lecturer who's spoken in 130-odd cities in the last 12 months. Because he's come out with what he says is truth and solutions. Do you know, he is literally a counselor. That's his job. And you say, well, does the world look for a counselor? Well, sure it does. This guy comes along, he looks pretty good, and everyone flocks to him. I tell you, I'd be hard-pressed to find a guy my age who hasn't listened to most of his stuff. He's an absolute phenomenon. And you know, here we are, bumbling around in that world of solutions I talked about, which is, you know, oh, look within, find yourself, discover who you are, know your identity, be vulnerable, open yourself up, all this kind of thing. It's all that me, 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 me. Is that going to solve the problem? Is that the wisdom we need? Turns out we've got the most anxious and depressed generation we've seen in pretty much forever. Why? Well, nobody wants to look within, really, because there's not actually good things in there. If we had the wisdom of Christ, who said, from within, from the heart, flow wickedness and evil and covetousness and greed and pride and malice. That's the wisdom we missed in that whole idea. And that's why it hasn't worked. The world craves wisdom. It needs counsel. It labours in ignorance. And really, if we're honest, everyone, including the thinkers of our time, will acknowledge that to some degree. We're looking for answers. But why would the solution be mighty God? Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Why? Well, because you know what? We crave, we need, we're looking for, somehow, somewhere, the power to solve the problems. What necessary transnational institution or government body is there to answer the needs? Is it the UN set up to make sure there'd never be war again? I think it was the League of Nations, which is gone now. So it says a lot about that. The International Criminal Court, the ICC, convicted one person in history. The G20, who's got the finances, the money to solve the problems, to stop the islands sinking? More than ever in the West, it's power, power, power. And the false hope of governments comes and goes. Donald Trump will solve it. He'll drain the swamp. Scott Morrison will solve it. There'll no longer be a revolving door of leaders. It'll never be solved. The false promises of power and government, and I work in government, believe me, I know, the false promises of power and government will never hold the solutions. That power is not sufficient power. And you know, we look at our issues, everything from overdoses at music festivals, and we say, who's got the power to solve it? Is it the festival organiser? Is it the government? We look at domestic violence in families. Who's got the power to solve it? What government is going to teach men to be meek and mild? Quick, let's look. It's never going to happen. Governments don't have the power to solve it, and we place unrealistic expectation in power. You ask your average 21-year-old law student, and they're all interested in this, because the power, if they could just work for these groups, these bodies, they could do so much good. And you speak to them on the other side, and they're much more disenchanted, because they realise that good ain't so easy to do, even when you have the power. But you know, it then says, well, the other solution, it's wonderful counsellor, it's mighty God, of course we need power, of course we need wisdom. Everlasting Father. Well, now, what's that all about? An author of eternity? A father of the eternal? Well, do you know what? That's the solution we want. The solution to our mortality. You know, I often wonder how deeply are people affected by the actual deep-seated sense that this is all they have. A meaningless accidental collision of atoms at the beginning to a meaningless exit returning to dust, and somehow we manufacture meaning in the middle. How are we supposed to do that? Meaningless, meaningless meaning doesn't make any sense. But we fill life with bubbles of pleasure to which we grasp and hang on to. One more, a bucket list to make sure we have all the fun we can. There's meaning. Is that meaning? Or we turn ourselves to the control over our death. And we say, well, if we only had euthanasia, we'd be dignified when we die. That'd give us some control. We could choose the moment to press the button and pop off. Well, is that really going to solve the problem of mortality? Is that really going to deal with the fear of death, which frankly a lot of those advocates, that's their real driving force, fear of death. Nobody wants to die, especially die with pain. Do we have the solution? Death still remains the final enemy, and nobody solved that. And yet here's something that's everlasting to overcome death. And then he finishes by saying, well, the solution is a Prince of Peace. Peace! I tell you what, I do wonder whether people realise how deeply affected we are by a total absence of peace. I mentioned family before. How many families lack peace? Why is that? Why is that such an ongoing problem? I mentioned anxiety and depression before. Absolute epidemic. Lack of peace. Something deep in the mind and the psyche of everyone that's struggling to find peace. Do you know, I wonder really how guilt drives people. There's a theologian in the US that I listen to often, R.C. Sproul actually, he's a Presbyterian guy. And he says, you know, guilt is the great undiagnosed malady of the human race. Drives people in ways they'll never know. Very often we try and force people to do things because we're guilty about having done it ourselves and it makes us feel approved. It's a weird mental thing going on there. Do you know, you walk into a room in politics, mention abortion, see what happens. Somebody will explode with a vehemence and a venom and an anger like you've never believed. Why? Guilt. That's all it is. And they justify it. And they make it law for everyone else. Because that will appease the conscience. That will sanction it, redeem it, validate it. Well, it doesn't. The guilt lingers. You know, it drives us in so many ways. This is the condition of our world. Darkness. Where's the wisdom? Where's the power? Where's the life? Where's the peace? And do you know what Isaiah is looking down the corridors of history? And he says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, he's looking forward and he says, do you know, he says, I see that God has made a place called Galilee of the Gentiles by the Jordan, by the sea over the Jordan. He's made it glorious. The people who are walking in darkness are seeing a great light in Galilee of the Gentiles. Real history. Something that actually happened. What is it? Well, a child is born. A son is given. A great light. He says, I've got no other metaphor than that for a dark world. This is the light of all lights. This is the light to shine in the darkness. And you know what? That's the story of Scripture and God's work ever since the beginning of time. That in darkness he intervenes, and you read in the Bible time and time again, but God. But God. Hopelessness, confusion, despair. But God. And it started right at the beginning, even in the darkness of fallen Eden. When man and woman had received everything for life and blessing and happiness and communion and fellowship, when they weren't looking to the earth at all, when they're in fellowship with God and all was right, and they turned their backs and they sinned and they did what he said not to do. The one thing! And you know what? In that darkness, as the fall happened, when the whole earth was withering and groaning as sin came and as God left, even in that environment, the light shone. God said, I will send someone. Someone will be born. The seed of the woman is the term used to destroy that serpent and what he's done. And then he leans down and he says, give me that needle and thread you've just used to make fig leaves for yourselves. I'll make you something better. That's mercy. The mercy and grace of God. In the most dark of situations, even when it's our fault. Even when it's us who have sought wisdom in the wrong places, who have trusted ourselves for our own power, who have taken control of our lives, who have made sure that the guilt within us doesn't drive us to God, but keeps us going on a pathway of lack of peace. Even us, a great light, because it's for us that the child is born, for us that the Son is given. Isn't that powerful? It's not just a child, it's ours, given for me. And you know, there's that carol that says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. All of that trouble resolved in the everlasting light in the streets of a dark town called Bethlehem, in Galilee of the Gentiles, as Isaiah says. The sunrise from on high is visiting and redeeming his people, said Zechariah when he sang of the birth of Jesus Christ. And yet it's a child. What madness is this? What can a child do to solve all of this? I thought we'd been down that route. I haven't found anyone to solve the problem. Ah, but you've forgotten already. He's a wonderful counselor for us. Mighty God for us in this world. Everlasting Father for us in this world. The Prince of Peace. That's it. He tells us who he is. That's why he's the light in the darkness. God has done a work in our day, the prophet Habakkuk would say, that we wouldn't believe even if told. It's so remarkable. It's so spectacular. It's so outside of our frame of reference. And you know, when he comes as the wonderful counselor, he gives us the wisdom that we always needed without ever knowing it. His wisdom is wonderful. It never occurred to us that here in this man, in the revelation of God himself, is all the wisdom we need. In him, it says, Paul says in Colossians, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's been made unto us wisdom, he says elsewhere. He sets straight dark minds by his divine power. He guides the sinner. He gives us his word to say, here's the path of life. Why do I know, before anyone's ever done anything, that making a boy into a girl will end badly? Because God said. And we've spent our lives saying, well, look at all the research, all the reports, all the data, everything except thus says the Lord, and went all along. That would have set us right before all this trouble even started. Christ, who is wisdom, there's the answer. But he's mighty God. And you know, what are we looking for really when we look at power? When we're saying we need power, we need strength, we need the necessary institution, what is it that we're after? We want power to deal with sin. We want to get rid of the evil. Whatever it is that we've categorized as bad, we want to deal with it. Is it toxic masculinity? Right. Government programs to change boys. Is it the fact that nations can't work together? Right. The League of Nations, the UN, that's going to make them all work together. Solve the sin with power. No one will ever solve sin with power. Because we've got this DNA of the devil himself in us. And we've free will, yes, but our will is not so free that we can not sin. Sin is the one thing that your will not release you from. You can't do it. You can't do it. But Christ did. The child born who lived the perfect life for us, on our behalf, who has that perfection, that righteousness, for us by faith. Ready to give and say, it's mine and it's for you. That's why I did it. There's the solution to sin, because he wasn't just a man. He was mighty God. And it was mighty God himself that had the strength to overcome sin. And he stood where Adam fell, because Adam did fall. Adam fell in paradise, in the garden of plenty, with a helper by his side. And he still fell. Jesus stood firm in the wilderness with no food, fasting 40 days, no one with him. Everything against him, in a world that was sinful, not a world that was perfect. And he stood where our first father fell. And he says, you can be in my family. You can have my righteousness. Mighty God. That's what we need. But you know, perhaps most wonderful of all is that he is the Prince of Peace. He entered our humanity to break the vice of sin. With his power and his might. And now he says, I can give you peace with God. Remember, that's the first thing that went wrong. They shall look to the earth. Out of relationship to God. Hiding with fig leaves ever since the fall. Dislocation. It all fell apart. Do you know what? The reason we deal with peace and strife on every hand, in governance, in diplomacy, in families, in our own hearts and souls, and the confines of our secret thoughts and brains, when we go home this afternoon, are the things we do in secret that nobody knows about, that cause us lack of peace, that manifest our lack of peace. Do you know what? All of those things are just the manifestation of a far greater peacelessness, which is no peace with God. He made us. He sets us straight. He puts us in our image, like a bone being corrected in a cast. Puts us in his image, and thereby calls us out of all that wars against the soul. The Prince of Peace. The one whose peace passes all understanding. as the Apostle Paul says. He's mighty God, everlasting Father, wonderful Counselor, Prince of the Peace, Prince of Peace, the fountainhead from which all this comes. And it's no wonder, you know, when he was born, what did the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Peace on earth. That's why he came. The hopes and fears of all the years. The light for the darkness that shines and the darkness cannot put it out. The answer to the human condition resolved in the one who is all of these things. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son, gave a child that was born, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It's the answer we couldn't have conceived of. Foolishness to the world and a stumbling block, because it seems so outrageous and yet so gloriously true. So remarkably wise, so remarkably apt. And do you know what? It closes here by saying, do you know what? This is not just the characteristics of Jesus himself. He's not just the one in whom is invested all power and authority. He's not just the one who is the Prince of Peace. He's not just the one who's made unto us wisdom. This is who he is. This is the one in whom we have faith. But you know what? It's also the characteristic of his government. The government shall be upon his shoulder. What's that all about? Can you imagine a government that is characterized by these things? It says here, if these things are in the governance of Christ's kingdom, righteousness and justice will be seen on every hand, and they will increase and increase and increase. And you know what? This government, it's there because he's no longer just the child in the manger. And we must always know that. That's a miracle of God, the fact that he came and was born in this world. And he was a child in a manger, and he lived a life humbled under that name, Jesus. The Hebrew form of Joshua. It's a miracle that he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny, was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. But he rose because he won, because he conquered sin, because he went straight through the back of death, the final enemy, solved our mortality, ascended back to heaven. Death couldn't, you know, people say, well, how could the resurrection be real? That's scientifically ridiculous. The writer of the Hebrews says, how could the resurrection not be real? If he had no sin, death couldn't hold him. Impossible. Of course it's real. Of course it happened. It had to happen. And he rose and he conquered all. And he is now Lord. Do you know John, his disciple, writes in 1 John, he said, this is him who our hands have handled, who our ears have heard and our eyes have seen, hands have touched. This was Jesus the man. And yet he sees him again in Revelation chapter 1. And he appears with a voice as many waters, hair white like wool, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and John falls at his feet as though dead. Why? Because he's Lord. He is the King of Kings. The government is upon his shoulders. And his kingdom is increasing and increasing, and it will have no end, says Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, there will be no end, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Do we know that the Lord of all the earth is building his kingdom and he's coming again to judge and to bring it in fullness? And in the meantime, that kingdom is a kingdom of hearts. Hearts and souls and minds of those to whom he reveals himself through the message I'm giving you this morning. Where he says, there is a wonderful Counselor, there is a mighty God, there is an everlasting Father, there is a Prince of Peace. What's the question? Doesn't matter. The answer is Jesus Christ. And you know what? If we come to him by way of his cross, where he died for that darkness, where he died under the wrath of God against that rebellion, that looking to the earth, died under the wrath of God for the fact that we sought our own wisdom without God, died under the wrath of God for the fact that we looked to self for our own power to save and worshipped and served creature rather than creator, died under the wrath of God for all that was done in our lives that drove us to guilt and fracturedness and lack of peace. And we never turned to him to solve it. He died for that. And he says, if you will repent of your sins and turn to this child that was born, the light of the world, and put your faith and trust in him. If you seek him in that way, then by a miracle of God, you will be under the government of the Prince of Peace. And in his kingdom, which has no end, you will find life. Eternal life that starts now. You will find peace under the Prince of Peace. Peace with God, the greatest peace. And you will find power over that sin that has actually beset you, whether you know it or not, from the time you were born. And you'll see it with new clarity. And you'll have counsel. You know, I was really moved just this morning while I was preparing this, that the counsel, the wisdom of God is given through Christ, in his very word. And it's accessible to us. Come from a world of confusion and polarized politics, and here he is. By faith we find in him the wisdom that this world can only dream of. And so that is the answer to the question. Whatever it was, Christ, the light in the darkness. And I commend him to you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the miracle of grace that is our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you for light in darkness. Thank you for all that we've read this morning, all the wonder of your plan of salvation. And Father, it is our prayer that you would reveal to us afresh the real fullness and truth of who he is and what you have done. Make us worship, Lord. Cause us to love you and cause us to walk in right paths and to know this all afresh, that it would change us and change us every day. And Father, if there's any who don't know this one by faith, draw them through the fire of repentance and set them, Lord, on a solid rock, faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we look to you to work in our hearts, whatever that work needs to be. Make us humble. Change us so that we might be more like your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.